Welcome, everyone. It's good to see everyone here this morning. I was telling someone else that it feels a bit like a homecoming since we have some of our members back. We welcome back the Briggs Mitchells. We welcome back the Whitleys. We know they've been out sick, but we praise God that they're with us again. And of course, we hope to see a lot of our other members who've been also dealing with chronic diseases that hopefully, like our brothers and sisters who just came back, they too will be able to return to us. So indeed, it is truly a wonderful, glorious day today to be gathered again together to reunite with some of our brothers and sisters who have been out. At this time, if you have any cell phones, any electronics, any tablets, please turn off the volume. Make sure that they are on the silent position. We want to give our very best to our God, and we want to focus, give our undivided attention to him, for we know that he is indeed worthy of it. So again, please make sure that your cell phones, your tablets, or any kind of electronics that you may have, the volume is off on them. If you are visiting us, if this is your first time visiting us here at the Southeast Church of Christ, we welcome you. We thank you for your presence, and we hope that you'll be willing to share your contact information with us. If you have been here before, welcome back. Thank you again for joining us and for continuing to give us that vote of confidence that here we are, as defined by God's own word, true worshipers who worship him in spirit and in truth. So again, thank you all for being here this morning. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and then we will dive into our Bible class. So if you will, please bow with me. Most precious and heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. Father, we begin by expressing our love and our gratitude for you being our God. We know, Lord, that we don't deserve such a worthy honor to be called thy people, nor do we have the honor to call ourselves thy children. But yet, Father, we understand through thy inspired word that because of the commandments that we've obeyed, Father, in accordance to thy will, we have been given through thy grace such a great honor and such a great title, Father. Thank you, Father, for allowing us to be thy children, and thank you for allowing us to belong to the family of heaven. Father, as we now begin this day of worship assembled as thy saints, we, Father, seek to worship thee in spirit and in truth. Thus we ask, Father, that you grant us the strength and you give us, Father, the mental fortitude so that we may concentrate, that we may focus solely on thy word, and that we may put aside, Father, any and every distraction, Lord, that may want to rob us from learning or edifying, Father, from thy holy word. For those teachers, Lord, who are teaching this morning, bless each and every one of them. And for those who are traveling, Father, such as the Brown family, please be with them. Protect them, Father, on their travels, and when a time comes for them to return home, we ask, if it be your will, grant them safe passage. We're grateful with you, Father, for returning to us the Whitleys and the Briggs Mitchells, Father. As we know, lately they've been plagued with disease. But Father, thank you for reestablishing their health. Thank you for allowing those medicines, those doctors and nurses that were attending to them to providentially be able, Father, to help them back to health, to nurse them back to health. We thank you for allowing them, Father, to find strength, Lord, and to be able to return to us. And for those, Lord, who are now finding themselves also in the clutches of illness, Father, we also ask for them as well. Forgive us, Father, when we have sinned against you. Forgive us when we have transgressed thy holy law. Grant us the wisdom, Father, and the boldness so that we may continue to fight the good fight. And forgive us, Father, once more for all of our sins. For we pray this in the mighty and glorious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So I was realizing as I was driving up here that it's been about 2 weeks, if I'm not mistaken, since we've had Sunday morning Bible class. At least I've taught the Sunday morning Bible class. Last Sunday, Brother Ronnie Sherfus, of course, because it was part of our gospel meeting, taught us in the book about Job, I know in whom I trust, right? And then, of course, in the Sunday before that, I was covered by one of our brothers here because I was in Dallas preaching at a youth event. So indeed, it is truly an honor to be able to say that we're back. And what now is the question, are we studying? Where are we at? I need you to help me refresh my memory, right? Because it's been about 2 weeks since I last taught this class. So where are we at, or what are we seeing on Sundays? Ecclesiastes, okay. What part of Ecclesiastes are we? What was the last thing we were able to learn from Koheleth. Somewhere in the back, right? We're going through chapter 8, okay? And what have we seen so far from chapter 8? See, if you guys have cobwebs, what do you think I'm at? Right? And thinking that I'm almost about to get married, so my mind has even been more scattered. So I need that help. So we're in chapter 8. What have we seen from chapter 8? Okay, so we compared Romans 13 with Ecclesiastes 8, right? Remember that in chapter 7, we learned about balance, remember? A balanced life. A balanced life isn't always black and white, right? Some things are indeed bad, and other things are, without a doubt, good. But then there's those gray areas that, in my estimation, usually take up a good part of man's life, doesn't it? Those areas where we're not so sure what's right or what's wrong. Sometimes something that is good can become bad, right? For example, is nothing bad, and I think Orion has used this example before, of wanting to watch the football game or wanting to watch, you know, any kind of sport that you like. But when you choose to stay home to watch that over coming to worship, well, pay attention that something that is good just became bad. Let me use a family example that also proves this. When you choose to stay home to watch that sport event instead of spending time or paying attention to your wife, or spending time and paying attention to your children, well, we as a society call that neglect, don't we? And something that is good just became bad. So this is what Ecclesiastes teaches us, right? In chapter 7, we learned that through the better than statements, right? We saw that through the better than statements. Something is good, but there is something that is better to do than that which is good. So in chapter 8, we're making an application when it pertains to the laws of the land, right? When it pertains to how we live in society. And in chapter 8, verse 1 begins by giving us an illustration of whom? A wise man. Why a wise man? Because that's what the verse says. Well, how is a wise man described? Notice that the exterior, right? The outward appearance of the wise man is described. So what does he look like? What comes to your mind when we read, who is like a wise man and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine and the sternness of his face is changed. What does he look like? It looks confident, okay. He's a thinking man, isn't he? He's a thinking man. The sternness of his face changes. When does the sternness of his face change? When is his confidence returned to him? When he's figured out the solution, right? When he's been able to reach a solution through wisdom. So this is someone who meditates. This is someone who contemplates. And it makes sense because this is our tie-in to Ecclesiastes 7, isn't it? You have to contemplate what's better than good. You have to meditate, okay, which of these is better to do? Yes, it's good for me to do this, but is this better or is this worse? Through wisdom, we learn to reach that conclusion. And then we begin, right, in verses 2 and forward, because the Koheleth teaches us how to conduct ourselves around people of authority, right? He teaches us how to use this wisdom when it pertains to people in authority. Now this, of course, the way he's using it can apply to the government, right? But the same is true within the church, is it not? Are there people in positions of authority in the church? Yes, they are. But it's delegated authority, right? But so are governments, aren't they? That's why we compared Romans 13. It is God who has placed them on that throne, says Romans 13. The magistrate who wears the sword, it is because God has given him, right, that delegated authority. He has given him that responsibility, that duty to punish the wicked for their sins, right? So we have to understand, and this is why chapter 8 begins to apply, that those who have been placed over us, they're not there by their own hand, but rather God has given them that right, God has given them that authority, and sometimes it's not the most ideal that's going to be over us, right? We would all agree that Queen Jezebel was not the best choice for Israel, was she? But did she still become queen? Was she still queen over Israel? We would all agree that the best king that Judah had during those turbulent times was Josiah. But how long did Josiah last as a king? We could even say that one of the prophets would have probably ruled with more righteousness, with more judicious mentality. For example, Jeremiah lived when Josiah was king, and his first years as prophet were under Josiah as king. We can read from the text that Jeremiah and Josiah were pretty close. Jeremiah very likely would have been able to rule much more wisely than the ones who came after Josiah. But did Jeremiah get a chance to rule over Israel? No, he did not. So even Jeremiah, who was under Josiah, he allowed these next three wicked kings, right? Jehoiachin, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah. He allowed them to rule. He did not lead a revolution, right? And he suffered greatly for it because he understood the purpose of God. He understood what God was planning or about to do as a punishment for Manasseh's sin. Yes, sir.
One thing you learn when you go into the armed forces, and it's a universal thing, it applies in any endeavor. All legitimate authority is delegated without exception. There is no exception, and all legitimate authority roots in God.
Mm-hmm. So we begin right there, verse 2. I say, keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. This is where we tied in Romans 13, right? Keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. Do not be hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand for an evil thing, for he does whatever pleases him. Going back to what Brother Kevin just said, right? All legitimate authority is delegated authority. Because the source of power, the source of authority is God Almighty. And again, Romans 13 makes this point very abundantly clear. So we are being taught that we too have a duty and a responsibility to God. Does anybody remember the three things that I compared up here when it came to a submission? The three areas that many times we as human beings struggle with. Very good. So, who placed the husband over the wife? Who gave the husband that authority? Let's have a sister who's married answer that question. Sister Lucy, who placed John Mitchell over you as your authority?
In a sense, I did because I chose him, but God.
You chose him, but it was God, right? Who by marriage, okay? Did that change for you, Sister Jamie? Or is Brother Domingo also placed by God as your husband? Okay, any wife in here whose husband was not placed by God? So notice, his delegated authority is legitimate because who gave it to him? God. Okay, raise your hand whoever you had a chance to choose your biological parents. You chose whom you were going to be born to. Joel, did you get a chance to choose who your parents are going to be born from?
As much as I wished.
As much as you wished, okay. All right. So who gave us those parents? God. So you see how the three of them are the same? You see why it's telling us that we have to remember our oath to God. Why? Because the wife is told by God, submit to your own husbands, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 and forward. The children are told by God, children, obey your parents in everything, for this is good. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. It's the same God who tells us, submit to the king. So Ecclesiastes 8 teaches us, yes, it's good to demand righteousness from our kings. It's good to demand righteousness from our parents. It's good for the wives to demand righteousness from their husband. But leading a revolution or going against, not submitting, you're not going against that husband, you're not going against those parents, and you're not going against that king, because it is God who's placed them there. Now, I want to bring a point that Lucy made that's actually a wise point. She chose him. This is the only one where we get to say that, isn't it? Because even in adoption, the children that are being adopted don't really have a say-so, do they? But here, you chose your husband. You knew you were going to have to submit to him. So the wise woman would have done what? She would have chosen wisely. Well, I like him, but this pleasure that I feel for him, is it better than the things that I know are going to make me suffer afterward? Well, there's certain things I don't like about him, but well, am I better without him or am I better with him? You chose him. And you chose him knowing that this was going to be the one that you were going to submit to. It's beautiful when you see that and you compare that to Christ. This is the whole point of Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. When he says, it is not robbery for him to be made equal to God. Have you ever stopped to consider that Jesus simply is the Son because he chose to submit to the will of the Father? He's no different than God in power, in omniscience, in omnipresence, in eternity, in authority. He's no different. That's his nature. He is only one of three who has the same nature that they share, right? His omnipotence, his omniscience, his omnipresence, and his eternity. And yet, Jesus submits to the will of the Father since heaven, from heaven. When he made the choice to come to be our Savior, when he made the choice to be the Son, he decided to submit himself to the will of the Father. But it does not make him inferior, does it? It does not take away from his nature, but they worked as one. Ladies, you have this great privilege to understand and to emulate our master in that way. You're not becoming inferior by submitting your husband. And husbands, if you're looking at your wife as inferior, shame on you. That's not what that means. You see that? So when we come to Ecclesiastes 8, just because we submit to a government doesn't mean that we're inferior to them. Doesn't mean that we're less than them. See, man-made governments want to make us believe that, don't they? That's how they try to manipulate, if you will, their politics, and they manipulate their policies. But the truth is that they still need the people to govern, don't they? They still need the people to be able to make money from and to be able to fund all of these events. So we do have some power, we do have some say within this government, whichever society we're in, right? And what Ecclesiastes 8 is teaching us is, find a way to use your voice without violating your oath to God. Because you have a responsibility first and foremost to God. Try to understand why God would allow this person to rule over you. Because sometimes God will place them as a punishment, as he did with King Ahab, didn't he? As he did with King Nebuchadnezzar. As he did with Darius of Persia. These were kings that God placed over them as a punishment. And we have to understand these things. Brother Domingo, you had to raise your hand. Exactly. What God has brought together, let not man separate, right? There's the key. Who brought you together? In other words, who tied the knot? You might have gotten near to that other rope, but who's the one that tied you guys together, right? As you guys know, maybe a secret to some of you, but I'm getting married. And we're actually going to also have a second ceremony in California, if our God permits. My cousin, Araceli, we call her Chelly lovingly. The first time I told her this, when we first decided to do all this, she looked at me and she goes, "Oh, I see. So you're tying a double knot because you really don't want this to unravel." And it's what got me thinking. I was like, wow, that's actually pretty deep to think about that, right? The marriage ceremony is a knot. And it's where God is the one who's bringing us together. He's the one that's tying us together, where the two become one, right? When you tie your shoes, you have two laces, but when you tie them, they're one whole lace holding the shoe together. You see that? So when we go back to Ecclesiastes, thank you for your comment, brother. Notice right in verse 4, when the word of a king is there, where the word of a king is, there is power, and who may say to him, "What are you doing?" He who keeps his command will experience nothing harmful, and a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment. Remember verse 3? Remember, you got to remember the context. Don't be hasty. You may know in the moment that you're hearing the policy that it is wrong. And you may know in that moment that what he's doing is not right. But don't be hasty. Verse 4 explains why. He has an authority you don't. Don't forget that. It's better for you to wait. Verse 5. Measure your time. He who keeps his command will experience nothing harmful, and a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment. I know that what you're telling me to do is wrong. Not morally, but I know it isn't going to work. It's not functional. We'll call it that. I know it's not functional, but because you're saying it, I will do it. I will let you see for yourself what I'm trying to warn you against. And then when it doesn't work, hopefully you'll be willing to meet with me again so that I can explain to you why I knew this wasn't going to work. What should have Uzzah done when the ark was about to fall off the new ox cart? What was that? He should have let it fall. But wait a minute, this is the Ark of the Covenant. Who put it on there? David. Who was guilty of Uzzah's death? Both David and Uzzah himself. David, in trying to stop the Ark from falling off the cart, Uzzah, in trying to stop the Ark from falling off the cart, had good intentions, didn't he? But what was the better action? Let it fall. What was that?
Obey the word of God.
Uzzah's good intentions made him violate God's commandment. You see, David was violating God's commandment as well, wasn't he? Because what was the commandment that God had given as far as the transportation of the ark? The sons of Kohath, and even then, the sons of Kohath we're going to touch it how? They're going to carry it through those poles, right? Through those golden poles going through those four rings. Why did David come up with this grandiose idea of, well, let's put it on a new cart? Was he being defiant? No, he wasn't. David loved God so much, and he had such a profound, deep love for God that David actually had good intentions. He had good intentions. His idea or his thoughts were, this, you ready for this? Is an antiquated way of transporting the Ark of the Covenant. This is outdated. We need to do something new, something better. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Did God want the new cart? No. David, you're insulting me. Whether it's outdated in your opinion, it doesn't matter. It's what I want. It's what I've commanded. Who are you to tell me how to administer my holy things? God was about to teach David a lesson. He still taught it, but it didn't have to cost Uzzah's life. Because in that cart stumbling and the ark about to fall, God was about to show David, okay, so what would have happened if the sons of Kohath would have been carrying it? Do you remember what it reads when they first carried it? In the book of Joshua? Do you remember how it felt? It wasn't heavy upon their arms. It felt light, says Scripture. It felt light when they carried it. That was a miraculous effect of obedience, wasn't it? It wasn't really a burden for them to carry. But Uzzah, wanting to stop the ark from falling because it was a sacred thing, lost his life because he disobeyed God's command. And he went against God's will. You see that? Sometimes, as we're reading here in chapter 8, verse 4 and verse 5, we have to let them fall. Sometimes we have to allow the ark to fall. The wife has to let the husband, if he's being stubborn and he's not listening, okay? As long as it's not violating God's law, you have to let him fall. The children. Yes, parents, sometimes we as children have to allow you to make the mistake. Sometimes we have to allow you to see if you are righteous or not. Sometimes the children have to let the parents fail. You know, many times I've seen where grown parents and grown adults, grown parents out of anger will tell their children, I'm still your mom, I'm still your dad. But where's the disrespect in trying to warn you that what you're about to do is not advisable? Where's the dishonor in trying to help you see that you're about to make a very big mistake, whether it's your health, whether it's your finances, whether it's your possessions? A wise parent learns to listen to their wise children. But again, the same is true with governments, isn't it? A wise government surrounds itself with wise people. Does not keep its people down. It does not keep its people uneducated. Because government understands if we work together, we will succeed together. And again, I use this not only in the realm of earth, but I'm also using it in the realm of the church. A wise eldership talks to their sheep. A wise eldership seeks out the wise, seasoned members of their flock. And they work together. A wise eldership works to train a wise deaconship to take over for them when they are no longer able. And when we become a congregation of wise people, we will become united. And we will be able to triumph and work together. That's what happened in the first century, isn't it? Let me just read this and then I'll call on you, Sister Nanette. Let's go to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. Acts chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in their daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." What was the problem? There was murmuring, wasn't there? Partisanship. There was a complaint. Now, I find it interesting that the Bible doesn't tell us whether the complaint was legitimate or not. We don't know. We don't know if it was an actual, if this was actually happening or not. So, did the disciples investigate to confirm? Who were the ones in authority at this time? Remember, the church was in an infant state. The apostles. There were no elders yet. And because there were no elders, there could be no deacons. That's why here in chapter 6 is not talking about deacons. At least not the office of deacons, right? But that's a study for another time. But notice, how did the apostles resolve the problem? Did they exert their authority and power and force? Hellenists over here, Hebrews over here, stop it. You're going to stop it because we're telling you to stop it. No more fighting, no more complaining. Learn to get along. Would that have worked? No, it wouldn't. What did the apostles wisely surmise from what was going on? Whether it's true or not, this can cause a schism. Regardless of whether it's true or not, it has the potential to divide. We have to find a solution that brings them together that will unite. Who was assigned the responsibility to search among themselves 7 wise men, 7 spiritual men, and 7 trustworthy men? The brethren. Were they supposed to choose from the Hebrews or from the Hellenists? Here's where you say yes. All of them. From among you. All of them. Don't look whether they're Hebrew. Don't look at whether they're Hellenists. Look at these attributes. We're going to give you the guidelines. We're going to give you what to do in verse 3. We're going to tell you what to look for. What are the prerequisites to fill? But one of the prerequisites is not whether they are Hebrew or Hellenists. Why didn't the apostles assign themselves to that position? Why didn't they just choose one of them? There were 12 of them, so why did they just say, okay, let's go ahead and choose among one of us. All right, you know, Theophilus, you're going to take over this. Since your name means friend of God, everybody's going to like you. You know, what about you, John? You're the beloved disciple. You guys, look over this. Why did they choose themselves over that? Well, now you're taking on too much power, right? Now you're taking on too much responsibility. It isn't desirable. It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. We're not going to be able to focus on what truly is our responsibility. This should be a responsibility that you need to take on. It's not desirable, brethren, it is not desirable to run our elders, deacons, and preachers down. It is not desirable. Because then they're not going to be able to focus on the Word of God, on the spiritual matters. There are things that we should be going to our elders and taking it off their plates, things that are not violating their authority and things that are not going against God's word that we can do. We shouldn't wait for them to come to us. We should choose among us to go to them. Because it is not desirable. Pay attention to what was going to happen in verse 4. While you guys serve the tables, we're going to continue to do our part as far as the spiritual aspect. We will each have a role to play so that we can continue to grow and that we can continue to move further along in our journey. Pay attention how Ecclesiastes 8 is working here, right? It is good to have a ruler, but it is better for the people and the ruler to work together. It is better for each one of us to work within our delegated authority, if you will. We cannot expect only one person to do everything. And we cannot give all things to everyone. We all have to do our part. Because this is better. Yes, it is good for an eldership to be established. Yes, it is good for a deaconship to work under them. And yes, it is good for an evangelist to focus and work with the congregation. But it is better when the congregation also contributes and works together with their eldership. Because these elders are still members of the flock. This preacher is still members of the flock. These deacons, they're still members of the flock. We are still to stir one another up to love and good works. You know, I think the way the ladies did, how our elders have been doing it, right? Where they designate one sister to be the coordinator. Well, how is that sister going to be able to be successful when she has ladies who are humble and submit to the will of the eldership and work together with her, understanding she's not my boss. She's coordinating. And this Lady Day is for the honor and glory of God, but also for the unity among us. But if we start backbiting, if we start criticizing, or worse yet, I just want to attend because I don't agree with who's over me. That divides. It doesn't unite. And that is true in every aspect. The children who are no longer happy with how their parents rule, they leave home. They look for a reason to leave home. They join the military. They look for a college that takes out of home. Or they'll just simply go live with a friend's house. That's division. That's not unity. The husband and the wife who decide divorce is the route. I can't live under you anymore. I can't do this anymore. I'm tired of trying to do this. I can't figure it out. Let's just get a divorce. That's division. That's not unity. Same is true with government, isn't it? But what does God tell us to do? What did he tell the church to do here in Acts chapter 6? Figure it out together. From among yourselves, choose, and choose without a bias. Choose righteously. Don't worry whether they are from the Hebrew background or they're from the Hellenist background. Do they have these requirements? Do they fit this pattern? And then once you've placed them in that position, let them work. We're going to let them work because we're going to keep focusing on delivering the word of God. We're not going to micromanage them. We're going to let them work because we're trusting them. That's why you chose from among them. You know them. You understand them. And you've reached this conclusion that they fit the bill that we've given. I know it's kind of late, but go ahead, Sister Nanette.
Trying to save the ark from falling to the ground. In a way, it was him backing up David and saying, okay, well, let's
And again, that's the word you use, complex, right? Is that gray area I was referring to, the complex situation. Yes, it was good to try to stop the ark from falling, but it would have been better for him to stick to God's commandment and let David learn from that fall, right? Right. So notice, go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Now notice verse 6 and forward. It says, because of every matter there is a time and judgment, though the misery of a man increased greatly. I love when God gives us passages like this because it shows the fact that he is truth. Pay attention to the fact that God is not hiding. Yeah, you're going to suffer under that king. You're going to suffer and your suffering is going to increase. But be patient. Wait. Let things pan out. Let things happen. Because of every matter, there is a time and judgment, though the misery of a man increase greatly. Don't let your misery that just increased, that just amplified, do not let that make you make an emotional response that can lead to a greater disaster. Just be patient. Watch for the right time and watch for the right moment. Verse 7, for he does not know what will happen, so who can tell him when it will occur? If you get ahead of yourself, he isn't going to listen. You know, how many of you remember or didn't even know that Moses warned Pharaoh, about the death of his firstborn? Moses warned Pharaoh about the death of the firstborn way before it actually happened. He warned him. Moses tried to get Pharaoh to see, this is what I'm trying to prevent. Pharaoh had him leave his presence and then told him, I shall never see your face again. Moses agreed. Rightly have you spoken, for you will never see my face again. We do see how Moses there is submitting to Pharaoh, right? He's respecting Pharaoh's authority. He's leaving, and he's agreeing to never come back. He didn't agree with the decision Pharaoh made. He didn't like the decision that Pharaoh made because he knew what was about to happen. But what did Moses do? Did Moses do a filibuster to try to convince Pharaoh differently? What did Moses do? He did as he was told. He left and never came back. God told Moses this was going to happen. And God told Moses, my word is hardening his heart. Not that God purposely put some quick cement mix in his heart to make it hard. No. That's how obstinate and how stubborn and proud this king was. That at the very mention of Jehovah God's name, he would gnash his teeth. And Moses left. What was the result? What Moses warned him would happen, happened. It happened. So as we read here, as we are now at verse 8, next week we'll continue this, right? But notice that sometimes we have to allow the ark to fall. Sometimes we have to allow them to fail. We can tell them, we can advise them, but if like Pharaoh, stop, say no more, okay? I will say no more. And it's going to increase our misery. And it's not going to be pretty to see. And we're going to suffer. We're going to get caught in it. But we didn't violate our oath to God. We did not go against God's will. But rather, instead, we understood, okay, let God's will be done. Our time is up. Thank you all for being here this morning. We're going to have a quick recess, and then we will get back for our worship hour. May God bless each and every one of you.